Let us pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, may that last song, the last chorus that we sing, reflect our heart and our desire. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. But on the other hand, even though we wish we would live a life like that, but at the same time we know we are weak. In many ways we fail you. But the good news today is, even though in our failure, God will never fail of His promise. God will never fail in Christ. So this morning we come before you and we beseech Christ's grace upon us to spur us to love you more, follow you closely, and to love one another deeply. May your Spirit help us prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray together. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture marks a beginning of a new series of message called The Urgency of the Good News. It is focused on the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1 of Gospel of Mark, verses 1 to 13. This is the reading of God's Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazarene of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. That is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. We just finished the series in the summer called Connecting the Disconnected. Today we begin a new series focused on the Gospel of Mark, and the title is The Urgency of the Good News. Now, if you are familiar with the Bible, the first four books in the New Testament are Gospel books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark being the shortest, only 16 chapters. A lot of things you find that in the Gospel of Mark, he skimmed through those details and just give you the big idea. Why is that? I think maybe more than a decade ago, people look at news like, you know, HP or whatever that electronic consumer product company, they come up with new products. They just treat it like, oh, okay, there's another announcement. But Steve Jobs revolutionized the announcement of consumer electronic products. Not only he meticulously planned and craft out the whole announcement of Apple products, which a lot of us are maybe expecting, if you're an Apple fan, that in a couple of weeks, every year in the fall season, that they have that big announcement. Nowadays, we become a little bit desensitized of it. But still, you remember the first couple of years. That was a big media event. All the CNN, all the news, all the newspaper, they are gearing toward that announcement day. Steve Jobs, he did a great job of crafting out the presentation. There's nothing accidental about that. Every move, the way that he dressed, the choice of the location, the atmosphere, they were all carefully planned in order to rush in the news of their new product. And in the middle of that journey, it aroused a lot of curiosities, anticipations, excitement, and all these things. The Gospel of Mark, Mark being the author, Mark is actually a follower of Peter. He recorded down faithfully of what Peter taught him and they experienced together about Jesus. And he is a very careful, crafty kind of writer. You see that, you know, I just read the first 13 verses. If you refer back to the Gospel of Matthew or Luke, that was spread out in chapters. For example, you see in 2 verses, he told us Jesus was tempted by Satan. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it took almost a chapter to describe, to give us all the details. Now, why did Mark skim all these details? Why did he just rush through it? Like in 13 verses, it could cover a couple of chapters in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke. And he didn't give us anything about Jesus' background. He has a purpose in his writing. And in his whole book, the theme about this book is chapter 10, verse 45, in which Jesus said, "I come not to be served, but to serve and to become a sacrifice for many." The Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. It does record Jesus' teaching, but it records more of Jesus' action, what he did in his ministry. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel not only of action, but also a gospel of urgency. He skimmed all these details, tried to rush his reader toward the main point that he wanted to make. Time is short. Life is precious. Commit to good news. Follow Jesus. For he will not disappoint us. For he is the one that our people throughout ages were expecting, anticipating. So with that, I hope you can start to capture the kind of emotion that Mark tried to convey in his writing in this book. There is certain urgency. As if, like, you know, I try to wake up in the morning and then I set one alarm is like 6:30, the other one is 6:45, and the third alarm is 7 o'clock. The first one set off and then I just toss and turn on my bed and then they just bump, slam it, and then later on, and then 15 minutes later, another later. You know, then the wake-up process could drag about 30 minutes. I don't know whether that was your experience. But if there's a day that you have something important, you wish someone dragged you out of bed. And this one is Mark. He dragged you out of your complacency. He dragged you out of your tardiness. It's almost like using a bucket of icy cold water to spread on your face. Wake up. We don't have enough time. This is urgent. This is important. And this is the message in the beginning, in this prologue, in this book, that he's trying to almost scream at our face. What is he screaming at? He's screaming at us with the first sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's saying, this is the beginning of the good news. Gospel is the word. The Greek translation in today's English is the good news. The good news, the beginning of good news, is related to this person, Jesus Christ. And who is this person? He is the Son of God. He is setting forth, defining the beginning of the good news. What is that beginning? Here today we will see in this chunk of text that he is rushing in three messages. The first one is the beginning is a calling, an invitation to you and me to repent. Just like 2,000 years ago, God used John the Baptist to powerfully proclaim the message of repentance to God's people. This beginning of the good news is for God's people. To our surprise, the gospel, the good news, is not only just for those who are not believers, but it's also to God's people. The second good news in this text is not only is a calling to repent, but God in Jesus Christ identify himself with those who are being called by him through his own baptism and through him went through temptation. So therefore, the title of today's sermon is Revolutionary Good News. It's not a good news that is not related to you in a personal way. It's not a good news coming in as a third person, but it's a good news God is speaking as first person, and he himself involved deeply in this good news. That is what makes this good news revolutionary. John the Baptist. Mark, in the beginning, quote Old Testament. He actually compressed a couple of places in Old Testament and attributed to Isaiah, because mainly it's the idea coming from Isaiah. But he's contracting it, coming from Exodus, coming from Isaiah, and coming from Micah. What is that announcement? The announcement coming from ages before them is saying, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." God is sending someone to prepare the way for this good news. In the Old Testament, he prepared a way for the people who exit Egypt, the Exodus. And later on, he prepared a way for them to repent, to go back to him, to once again reconnect with the Creator in the rightful way. So in other words, Mark is saying that what you are going to hear, what you're about to hear, is something that in the ancient time, God already announced. Again and again in your history, that God has sent forth little figures, prefigures, little shadows to pave that way. Now you see this final phase, this the last person before the good news really dawned on us. That is John the Baptist. That is why in other places there's a comment about John the Baptist. Jesus said, you know, John the Baptist is the greatest among those who were born by women, even greater than all the prophets. It doesn't mean that he has more credibility than all these prophets, but because of his historical position. He's the one who rushed in the good news. He's the final messenger who paved the way for this good news. And what is this messenger? What is that paving of the way preparation do? In chapter 1, verse 4, Mark continued, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." He's calling God's people. He's not calling Gentiles. He's calling the Jew. He's calling God's people, repent and come to the River Jordan to baptize. Baptism, water, the cleaning power of water is no strange element for Jewish people. Because in their culture, it's deeply embedded in the Old Testament, water. Not only just wash our body clean, clean the house, clean all the utensils, but water signify the cleaning power of God who washes our sins away. But John the Baptist radicalized this ritual. He said, you are not just using a little bit of that to wash yourself. Come over the River Jordan. I'm going to dip you totally in the water. You need a breakthrough. You need a revolutionized cleansing. He is capturing the Jewish custom, the Jewish ritual, and radicalize it in order to proclaim the message. Not only using water baptism as a means to convey the message. John the Baptist himself is the embodiment of the message. That is why he was very powerful. Because you see that in verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. All the people, the majority, all hear that. I don't think that John the Baptist went to seminary that well trained in preaching. He cracked jokes and he used a lot of illustration. No, I don't think so. I think he just simply embodied the message. When a person embodies the message, which is the most powerful way to convey the message? Sometimes we wonder, when we tell other people, parents, we tell our kids to do certain things, but we ourselves are guilty of not being able to meet that standard. A compromised message. Not all, but sometimes in certain situations, why our children not listen to us? Maybe have something to do with, are we embodying the message? In the book of Ephesians, Paul advised parents, do not provoke your children's anger. Do not provoke. But the word provoke is not a very good translation. It actually, the word is used in the Old Testament, translated into Greek, the same word, which is when God was angry with his people. So in other words, what Paul is saying in a very subtle way is, parents, do not frustrate your children by not walking what you talk about. By not living out the lifestyle that you want them, you educate them, you cultivate them to be. The messenger has everything to do with the message. John the Baptist himself, look at it, the way describing him. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. I think today, you know, Banana Republic, they would hate to see someone live a lifestyle like that. It's out of fashion. You know, it's totally different. But John is very consciously, he was intentionally dressed that way and lived a lifestyle that way. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, we don't have time to go back that. But for your reference, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, describing a figure who dressed the same way. It was Elijah, the prophet, who rushed in a message to God's people, to the king. Repent. Turn back to God. In other words, with this brief description, Mark is telling us John the Baptist is the one who walked the talk. He's the one who intentionally used his whole lifestyle to preach the message that God had given him. And that message is repentance. Turn away from the way of wickedness and sin and turn toward the life giver, the creator, the holy God. And that is why his message was powerful. And I use that as my own warning. Because when I stand up and preach, I better be a person who will embody the message. And I have much to learn and much to grow. And I hope that will encourage all of us that even though you might not have the opportunity to stand up in the pulpit to preach God's word, some of us may, that we encourage ourselves, that we live a life that truly reflects the message. Embody the good news. Embody that message. And what John the Baptist did was all fulfilling the promise of the Old Testament. He is the one, not the one who gave us the good news. He is the one who paved the way for the good news, the beginning of the good news. Now, paving the way to give the good news start with repentance. Nowadays, we rush to the good news and skip that step a lot of time. We don't want to look at the darkness in our life. We don't want to look at the brokenness in our life. We don't want to admit that I am wrong. We don't even want to say I am a sinner. The culture enforces that notion. What is true in your eye might not be true in another person's eye. So let's relativize it. What is good for you might not be good for me. You see that as sin, I don't see that as sin. That's the way culture desensitizes our sensitivity towards sin. I'm reading a book recently in my morning exercise. It's a book that I came across in Tim Keller's website. I forgot about the exact title, but it's the title is a book written by a biopsychologist who has a degree in neuroscience. He's writing about the notion about pornography in our culture. The uniqueness of this book is he's coming in through the medical point of view, physiological point of view, neuroscience point of view, seeing how pornographic image affecting the male brain. But in the introduction chapters, he was analyzing the culture, that the tactic we use to desensitize us toward this particularly horrible sin is to say, oh, this is nothing wrong. I'm not doing something harmful to other people. It's all about myself. It's all about, you know, and so forth. And then you step up the argument, the first constitution, the First Amendment about free speech and all these things. We are constructing something to fool ourselves, to take away the sensitivity God built in our life toward danger that greatly distorts the kind of authentic relationship that God intended for us. We are very good in doing that. We are very good in deceiving ourselves with all sorts of philosophical, logical, cultural arguments. But at the end of the day, we know what is sin, deep in our heart, because we cannot get rid of that guilt. We may use a lot of tactics to cover up that guilt, to divert that guilt, but we cannot really get rid of it. And that is why we have a lot of unmet needs, no matter how much freedom we have. And that is why it drives us to a lot of unhealthy relationship, brokenness. The beginning of good news has to start with repentance. And if we are not facing the issue about sin, there's no repentance. Repentance, by definition, is I turn away from my old way and to embrace a new way. In the biblical context, is I turn away from my sinful way, my selfish way, the worldly way, and embrace God's holy way. And that is the beginning of the good news. That is what God's people need today. When was the last time you confessed your sin? Not in a public gathering that the ritual requires you to do so, but privately, in your quiet time, in your meditation of God's Word. When was the last time that you confessed your sin before God? Some of us might be quick to say sorry to the people, the person that we offend. But are we sometimes forget that before we really offend that people, we offend the Almighty first? That's what David said in his Psalm 51. Even though he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Bathsheba's husband, he sinned against a lot of people, but in that psalm he said, I sin against you, Lord, you alone. The beginning of the good news begins with repentance. I call upon all of us, no matter how sophisticated you are, whether you grew up in the church, whether you are pastor's kid, elder's kid, whether you are a co-worker, let's start with this beginning of the good news, repentance. Repentance. Every Sunday morning, all the pastors and elders who will serve on the pulpit gather together in the senior pastor's office precisely at 8:45. We begin our day in prayer. And more than one of us, we will begin a prayer of repentance. We are not worthy. We are wrongdoers. We have a lot of sin on our shoulder. We ask for God's forgiveness so that we can be covered by the blood of Christ, so that He can use us to bless many others, to draw them to the cross. Repentance. That is the beginning of good news. Then, when we see that John the Baptist is the messenger who paved the way for the good news, we see that Mark rushed in two incidents in Jesus' life. The first one is Jesus' baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Very short description, but very rich and packed. What is the meaning of Jesus' baptism? If you're following that and you are familiar with the Bible, you might have a question. If John the Baptist called for people to repent, then why Jesus need to be baptized? He is sinless. He is the second person of the Trinity. Why he need John's baptism? Go back to the definition of repentance. On the one hand, repentance means we turn away from the old way, the sinful way. But don't forget, the other part of repentance is to turn away, to embrace God's way. And I think here, Mark is alluding to the second aspect of that meaning. That Jesus, before his ministry, he received John the baptism, at least on this level, he's saying that Jesus is fully, totally, completely embracing God's way as the beginning of his ministry. He's modeling for his people to see, even though he has no sin to confess. But he made that decision. I want to embrace completely of God's way. By doing so, the second person of Trinity, equality of God, humble himself for our sake, identify himself with you and me, so that he can be the deliverer, just like Moses forsake his stature and become the deliverer of Israel's people. In Jesus' baptism, Jesus identified with sinner. In Jesus' baptism, God the Creator, in his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, identified himself with sinners. And later on, we will see that identification unfold fully by bearing all the sin upon himself and die on the cross. But notice Mark also mentions some other thing happened here. When Jesus received baptism from John, what did he describe? And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Now the translation torn open is a little bit mellow. The original word is the same root as we use to describe a certain kind of very horrible mental state. Schizophrenia is schismentors. The Greek word is schismenors. It's split open. It's not just open, because for something like the door at the back, you open it, you can close it a little bit later. But if the door being torn open, it's not that easy to put back again. So Mark is emphasizing this. When Jesus received baptism, when he fully identified himself for the sake of loving you and I, identify himself with us, sinners, helpless. Heaven being torn open is never the same again. I can think of one analogy. When Jesus resurrected, when Jesus being raised from the dead, did God give him a glorious body? Did he? Yes, God gave him a glorious body. But remember, what is carrying in that body? The peace mark. Before crucifixion, there was no mark on Jesus. There was none of those kind of scar on the second person of Trinity. But for the sake of loving you and I, from that point on until eternity, the second person of Trinity carry those scars. It's similar to here. Heaven torn open. Can you imagine, for your sake, God torn open the heaven? Can you imagine that? And can you imagine what is following here? And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. It's not saying that the Spirit looks like a dove, but it's the Spirit descending on him as gentle as like a dove landing. Another translation could be huffling. And it's related to Genesis chapter 1. When God created heaven and earth, God's Spirit hovered over the waters. So Mark is alluding to this new creation. But this new creation is no longer focused on the cosmos, but focused on you and me. The Holy Spirit hovered over Jesus, because Jesus is the second Adam. The Holy Spirit hover over you and me, gently. Usher in a new creation in your life, in my life. And here, verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We may read that as when Jesus humbled himself, God the Father are so pleased. But dear brothers and sisters, don't we long for that affirmation in our life? Can you believe that today you are in Christ? No matter what you did, no matter what you've gone through, no matter how many hurt that you pile up in your life, no matter how painful you are, no matter how much guilt you are crushed under, but when you are in Christ, the Heavenly Father will say, you are my beloved son and daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Don't we need that message? It is a revolutionary good news. And then in two verses, Mark gave us the temptation of Christ. No detail, but a very rich result. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. We will experience temptation and challenge, even though we are in Christ. Just like Christ, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. From other gospel books, we know that temptation is face to face with Satan himself. Why did Jesus have to go through that? Because the temptation, the content of the temptation, if you go back to the Gospel of Matthew in the opening chapters, is exactly where Adam fell. All the temptation, no matter it's material or glory and all these things, is pointing to one thing. Do things your way. Forget about God's way. But Jesus, in receiving the baptism, he's saying that I am completely, totally embrace God's way. And the result, you see, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. It's alluding to a recreated picture of the harmony of the universe that God intended. That all these bees, all these wild bees, they were under Adam's dominion. Angels served God's people. So in other words, in this short 13 verses, Mark is rushing in, screaming at us, wake up. This is the beginning of the good news. In this good news, God paved the way for us, because that is the beginning of the good news, which is repent. Turn away from your own selfish, self-centered, sinful way and embrace God's holy way. But that invitation doesn't stop there, because he knows that we are weak. So in Christ, he identifies himself with you and me. And he's living a life to reflect that glory and inviting us. Go along, tuck in, join Jesus. That is what God's intention and his promise never fail. He will still remember his promise. He will renew, he will recreate, and he will transform, even to bear the price that heaven and Trinity, the second person himself, will never be the same again, and is willing to do that for you. For you to relate that a little bit deeper. A lot of parents, you know that when your children, whether son or daughter, start to get the learner license to drive cars, you might have sleepless night. Every time you send them out, let them ask for the key, and then they get the key, and then you go out, you can't really focus on doing things. I still remember a couple of years back, my son first drove the car. He had an accident in the parking lot here. He didn't hit anybody. He hit a lamppost. And then it whacked the mechanism on the front left, the driver's wheel. And then it cost me a fortune to fix it. From that point on, that car bear that mark. My car will never the same again. But it doesn't diminish any love I have for him. That's the only occasion I can relate it to. And I hope that will help you to relate to this revolutionary good news. Not only God sent out an invitation and sit there and wait for you. He go out and grabbed you. He went all the way, even sacrificed himself, and bore the mark of scar, of sin being redeemed on his body, on his glorious body, to rush you in into this good news. Today, the element set before us, the cup and the bread, signify the death of Christ, the price that he paid for you and for me. Dear brothers and sisters, repentance starts with God's people. Repentance starts with ourselves. He invites you to turn to a different direction, to embrace him. Let's take a minute. Reflect upon God's word. If you are burdened with sin, let me say again, if you are burdened with sin, let's not shy away from that word. For without recognizing that, there's no true good news. Let's take a moment. Confess before the Lord, before we partake the element.